Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together and pray your blessing upon all of us as we think about what it means to be a Christian and to stand upon the authority of your word and to understand that it's scripture that informs everything else that we do in life, and it's the word of God through which we look at and understand the universe and everything in it. And I pray you would bless us to that end, to have a better understanding of that, so that we're more effective and more comfortable and more relaxed talking to people about the faith and recognizing that the truth can have no opposition. There is no counsel against the Lord at all that will stand. We pray that you would help us to see that more and more, and to be more and more effective in defending it and in presenting it. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Okay, so this evening I wanted to talk about apologetic strategies. And in order to do that, we need to talk about worldviews. And we talk about worldviews all the time. And I think that that's a really important concept. Remember, since we are a smaller group, who can tell me, what exactly is a worldview? Categorize and understand all the facts, yes. It's a network of presuppositions, okay? And presuppositions are ideas about the world around you that are not testable scientifically, okay? And this is what people so often don't get, is that presuppositions cannot be verified or tested scientifically, but rather are that through which science is done, that through which you see everything else, okay? And worldviews are always primary in people's thinking. Okay, and worldviews determine how facts are interpreted. Scientific data, observational evidence will not resolve worldview conflicts. Okay, you can throw facts all day long to someone until you've challenged their worldview. You really haven't given them the strongest intellectual challenge of the gospel. Until you challenge their underlying assumptions, you can argue about facts all day long. Okay, so worldviews have to be tested by other means than science, okay? And because your worldview determines what scientific facts are allowed to mean, and also what even counts as a fact, and further, what is and is not seen as a plausible explanation of the facts, you have to go deeper than just looking at bare facts. There was one thing when I was in seminary, the guy that taught apologetics really hammered this point. He did like an entire lecture that he called, "There are no brute facts." Okay, you understand what he means by that? Facts do not speak for themselves, is really what he was trying to say. So there's no such thing as anything anyone ever looks at or observes or knows that is not interpreted by that person's worldview. That person's worldview is going to alter what the facts mean or say. But, yes?
I think in our society, maybe even the world, there's a confusion between truth and fact. Facts change because facts are the product of our ability to observe, which is constantly changing. Truth has nothing to do with how we observe or interpret. It stands alone.
Right.
When I was a freshman in high school, fact, the earth in earth science textbook, I remember reading 50,000 years old in 1965. The earth fact is 50,000 years old. Well, it's aged quite a bit. 49 years. Okay.
By a factor of
truth. Yeah. It doesn't make any difference how you see it or who sees it.
Yeah.
It is, because yeah, it comes outside of man. Fact is a product of man, which can't be relied upon.
Yeah.
So the idea is to discuss truth, not fact.
Right, right. Look at the earth in dog ears. Right, right. Yeah, I remember a debate I listened to years and years ago is on justification between a Roman Catholic priest and James White. It was one of his very first Catholic debates he ever did. And during the cross examination, he was asked the question by the Catholic guy. He asked White, "Who can you name prior to the Reformation or prior to even John Huss or John Wycliffe who taught what you guys believe about justification?" And White's answer was just like White, like just spot on. He says, "Whether or not anyone ever taught it explicitly, truth remains truth whether men esteem it as such or not." I was like, okay, I'm going to write that down. That's right. Truth remains true whether anyone believes it or not. And he said, Dr. Pakwa, if that's what Paul taught, that's what he taught, whether people said it correctly or not. And the thing is, there are witnesses to the true gospel all the way through every century. There's many, many, many books on that topic. And that's a good point, though. The truth remains true whether men esteem it as such or not. Years ago, I always remember this too. I've shared this illustration with y'all before, but years ago I had a debate with a guy in a Sunday school class about the age of the earth. And he was a well-spoken, well-educated chemical engineer, and he kept using this phrase, and because he kept using it, I've put it in my notes, plausible explanation. He said, men look at the data about radioisotope dating and the Earth and the galaxies and the redshift, and they think that, you know, these old ages are a plausible explanation of those facts. And I tried to communicate to him, but don't you see, what you take to be on the list of plausible explanations is just a reflection of your worldview. What you think can count as a plausible explanation is only a reflection of your presuppositions and the worldview you bring to the table. Because what does the atheist scientist think when he looks at a butterfly? Where did it come from? What are the plausible explanations for that butterfly's origin? If you're an atheist, it is God made it on the even in the list of plausible explanations? Of course not, because it's ruled out from the get-go. Okay, so what you think is a plausible explanation is just, and what I was trying to tell this guy without actually just being really blunt and saying it is, all you're doing is telling me your worldview. You're not arguing for anything. You're saying, well, this is plausible or that's plausible. All you're doing is telling me the presuppositions you've brought to the table or what these people bring to the table. And these guys that are saying this are not neutral observers of fact. That was another thing he didn't seem to understand. There is no neutrality when it comes to human beings, especially in relationship to God, okay?
So he was begging the question.
Right? Big time, and didn't even realize it. I tried. I gave it my best to try to make that clear, but it just wasn't registering.
the other side even admit the existence of a worldview that they have?
No. No.
They have to admit that it exists because they're constantly fighting. There is no peace and harmony there
or
what they're standing for, because there's
always opposition. Yeah, see, but from their perspective, though, they're just fighting these religious fundamentalists and their closed-mindedness. We are the open-minded scientists that just look at stuff and let it speak for itself. So there is a sense in which we're always at somewhat of a disadvantage, because we have to educate our opposition and let them know you do have a worldview you're bringing to the table that's influencing the way you understand everything that we're talking about. Okay? So the question then arises, how can we get anywhere? If worldviews determine what evidence believes, how can we even get anywhere with someone? We can't meet on neutral ground, can we? We can't pretend that we don't have commitments and try to act like, okay, you put your stuff aside and I'll put my stuff aside and we'll just try to argue on neutral ground. Because no matter what, as long as a human being is involved, they're either for or against Christ. They're either for or against God and His Word. Okay? So we're not dealing with neutral observers of facts who are just going to take what we say and believe it. Okay, so we can't meet on neutral ground since none exists, and doing so in the eyes of Jesus is immoral and sinful. Okay, remember Jesus said, he who is not for me is what? Against me. He's not sitting on the fence wondering where to come down. Okay, everyone apart from the effectual call of God and the regenerating grace of God is suppressing the truth and is a rebel against God. Okay, so what is the beginning of the justification of human knowledge? The fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So we can demonstrate clearly and easily that all unbelieving worldviews result in foolishness. So why do non-Christians know things, though? Because they do know God, although they refuse to acknowledge Him because of their moral depravity and rebellion against His lordship over them. That's always what's underneath everything. Guys, I don't care who you're talking to. I don't care how neutral or open-minded they may seem. There is a vested interest in the heart of every human being for God not to exist so that I can do whatever I want, so that I can just live my life and pursue whatever my sinful nature wants me to pursue. Okay? Stuyvesant Brueghenkjaer uses a really useful illustration. He said, if someone came to us and said to us, I don't believe in words, would you believe them? Number one, we would not believe them. And number two, we would not go get a dictionary and say, see, here's all these words that exist. Because in order to tell you that, what does he have to believe in?
Words.
Words, of course. Okay, we would think that they were a fool, wouldn't we? Okay, so when people ask you, how do you know God exists? I want to encourage you just to remember this one phrase. When someone asks you, how do you know God exists? You need to say, the same way you do. How do you know God exists? The same way you do. Well, I don't believe in God, and yet we know from Scripture, oh yeah, you do. But you think that you don't believe in God. Remember the illustration about the mother and her horrible child, Johnny, that I've told you before? Nod your head if you remember the illustration. Okay? Does that mother really think that Johnny's a great kid? Raise your hand if you haven't heard this illustration. Okay, real quick. Okay, there's a mother, and she has a son, Johnny. Johnny is a horrible kid. Johnny gets in trouble at school. Johnny gets sent to the principal's office constantly. Johnny is fighting with people, stealing people's milk money. He is a liar and a bad kid. He's constantly in trouble. She is constantly having to go down to the school and defend Johnny. And she has been telling the administration, you guys have had it out for Johnny ever since we moved here, and he's innocent, and he's being framed. And she is saying Johnny's innocent, and you guys are just mistreating him. But at home, she would never leave Johnny alone with her purse, because she knows he will steal from her. Does she believe Johnny's a good kid? In her heart of hearts, she doesn't. But she thinks that she does think he's a good kid. It's the same with the atheist. When the atheist tells you, or when a non-Christian tells you, well, where is he? Where is God? I don't believe in God. I don't see any evidence for God's existence. You need to believe they are telling you the truth, but they're wrong about what they believe. Because they'll tell you that they have moral objections to certain things. Certain things are just wrong. Certain things shouldn't be. And yet, that only makes sense in what kind of a worldview? In a Christian theistic worldview. Okay? So the non-Christian has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, but in their heart of hearts, they do know the God that we're talking about, but they suppress that truth. Okay, only the Bible gives us the preconditions of intelligibility. Okay, we've talked about these things before, but I want to go over them again. Laws of logic, uniformity of nature, and absolute morality. Every human being on earth, everyone that you will ever meet or talk to, I don't care what they say, unless they are insane, believes in the validity of all three of those things. They will believe in logic, they will believe in the uniformity of nature, and they will also believe in moral absolutes. But only the biblical Christian worldview can justify those three things. Okay, so non-believers will cry foul and they'll say the same thing. I don't believe the Bible, and I believe in and use logic all the time, so I don't need to believe in God in order to use logic. So did Aristotle and Plato and many other intelligent people long before there was ever a completed Bible. To which we will say, yes, all of them did, because they were created in the image of God and they lived in God's world and were given those gifts by God. They believed in those things, in laws of logic, uniformity to nature, and absolute morality, but their worldviews could not justify any of them. Okay? Every non-Christian philosophy out there destroys all three of those things. You can't have logic, you can't have absolute moral values, and you can't believe in the uniformity of nature. What would not be possible? What does that phrase mean, the uniformity of nature? What does that mean?
Consistency of laws and how matter reacts with itself and energy and just the way things move and breathe and they are.
Every time you step on a Lego in the middle of the room in the middle of the night, it hurts.
That's right. There's uniformity to the law-like characteristics of the universe. I mean, seriously, think about it. How do I know that gravity works over there?
Jump out of the window.
If I was an atheist, in principle, I could not know that. I would not be able to know for sure. Are the laws that have governed all of my experience up to this point, will they continue to do that into the future? Why, as a Christian, do I know that they will?
Because God is constant.
Mm-hmm. Guys, think about it. Every single question, every question you'll ever face in life, if you know the Shorter Catechism, you already know the answer. What are God's works of providence? Come on, Lamb kids, I know you guys know this too. His holy, wise, and powerful what? Those two key words, preserving and governing, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Mm-hmm. And think about that word in Colossians 1, synestekem, everything holds together in Christ. Why is it the atoms in my body are not just going to fly apart in 5 minutes from now? Because he holds everything together. He makes nature uniform. If he didn't do that, we wouldn't be able to subdue the created order and take dominion over it. In fact, I recently listened to an excellent lecture, and in fact, I need to listen to it again and write down some of the books that were recommended. It was called The Christian Origins of Science. And this guy, it was just it was done at an American Vision Conference, and I can't recall the guy's name, but I almost wrecked my car several times trying to make mental notes listening to that lecture. But he pointed out how it was really only after the Reformation happened and the Bible was recovered that you really had a recovery of the doctrine of creation, where people thought, you know, yes, the created order is good. It's not bad. They got rid of every last vestigial remain of Gnostic thought. We need to study and take dominion over creation. And so, almost to a man, who were the greatest early scientists of the last 300 years? They were all Christians. They were all Christians. Atheism doesn't give rise to science. Science didn't develop in India. Does anyone know why? Why did science not develop over there?
The system wouldn't allow it.
Mm-hmm. Also, what do they think about the universe? Maya. It's an illusion. It's not real. Yeah, and it's all cyclical. And also, what about alleviating the suffering of other people? What are you interfering with if you do that?
Karma.
Okay? And the higher-ups in India actually deterred Christian missionaries from coming in there. Said, if you guys come in here and build hospitals and help the poor, all you're doing is postponing their karma to get back at them in the next life. Isn't that just insidious? Isn't that terrible? Okay, and so it was Christianity that gave the world things like hospitals and literacy and education and science. People studied the world because God made it, and they saw the world as good, and we need to subdue it. But you can't do that if you don't believe in the uniformity of nature and the law-like characteristics that govern the universe. Okay? All right, here's a good illustration. Greg Monson used this once, and I thought it was just excellent. When the non-Christian says things think about this. Think about if you got two scholars together who are going to debate the existence of air. Okay? Two scholars using profound and articulate reasoning and cross-examining one another over whether or not air is real. All the while, what do they have to do in order to argue with each other? Okay? Now, do they have to profess a belief in air in order to argue with each other about the existence of air? Say, when someone says, hey, I don't believe in God and I can do science just fine. I don't believe in God and I balance my checkbook and I drive my car and I believe in the uniformity of nature. That is just like someone saying, hey, I don't even believe in air and I can breathe just fine. See, now we would think that's pretty foolish, isn't it? And yet, they're also right. You don't have to profess to believe in air in order to breathe. But air has to exist for you to be able to breathe, doesn't it? Okay, so Bonson, I thought that was a really, really brilliant illustration. So you don't need to profess a belief in God in order to use logic, in order to understand that there are things that are really wrong. You don't have to say you believe in God. Okay, and so people very often misunderstand what we're saying. People will say, you think that unless you're a Christian, you're just going to be totally immoral. No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is you have to be a Christian in order to justify moral absolutes. Okay? Did I ever tell you about the project I did where I actually did a project on paganism and witchcraft and Wicca when I was in seminary? And I went out on this web forum, and I just was transparent. I said, I'm a seminary student, I'm Christian, and I just have a bunch of questions. I want to find out where y'all are coming from. So I was actually dialoguing with witches and, like, Wiccan instructors. Very, very interesting group of people. But I purposefully put questions in a certain order. I asked them early, it was like 15 questions. Early on, I asked them, what are your thoughts about Christianity and its influence in the world? What do you think they all said?
Evil.
Horrible. Suppression of women. It gave us everything that's wrong and evil and terrible and horrible with the world. Towards the end, I asked them, do you believe in the existence of moral absolutes? What do you think every one of them said? No. So in response to all of them, I cut and pasted their answer to this question and to this question. You just said that Christianity was evil, bad, horrible, terrible, has destroyed the world. But then you said there are no moral absolutes. Would you explain your use of the word evil, wicked, horrible? And it was epic getting the responses. Some of them were just nothing but profanity. Others said, you know what? I never noticed I had that contradiction in the way I think. You're right, I did. I used all kinds of moral judgments against this, but then I told you I don't believe in moral absolutes. I'm like, I know. You're a walking contradiction. And that's what all... I'm sorry? Yeah, that one guy was honest. Yeah. He said, yeah, I never noticed I had that contradiction. I said, yes. And I pointed out to him, you will find that to be true of everyone who is not a Christian. Every single person you see that's not a believer is a living, breathing, walking contradiction. They live in contradiction. If what they really said they believe was true, they would not be able to function in the world. Okay, let's talk about logic for a moment. What are laws of logic? Can you touch one? Can you go to the kitchen, to the fridge and get a couple pounds of logic? What is logic? We all believe in it, don't we? If we didn't, we wouldn't be sitting here communicating with each other. But what is it? It is something that's in the category of an immaterial, universal, invariant entity. Okay, it's not made of matter, is it? But we all use it all day, every day. We all believe in it. We all have to believe in it in order to be able to think and function in the world. So laws of logic are contingent upon the biblical God. It's part of the uniformity of nature. It's part of his imposing order on creation. Okay, and because God holds things together in a law-like fashion, that's why the laws of logic are valid, and that's why we can believe in them and we can trust in them. And you can't say it is the case that my car is in the parking lot and it's not the case that my car is in the parking lot. Why can't those two statements be true in the same sense? It's contradiction. Okay, contradictions cannot be true. Okay, contradictions cannot be true. Okay, and the moment we stop thinking that way, you descend into complete irrationality. Okay, so everyone does believe in laws of logic. Okay, so logic is not part of the natural world. Logic's not made of matter. So if you are a materialist, if you think the only thing that exists is matter, how do you justify using logic? You really can't. Okay, yeah.
Isn't logic a process that's based upon things that don't change, that are constant? If you don't have a constancy, an unchangeable basis from which to observe and project into the future, analyze and make choices, there is no common ground for communication. Every man is isolated. And so what you said right in the very beginning, that we don't have to believe in truth for truth to be truth and to guide all of our logical processes and how we live our life.
Yeah.
If it wasn't for truth, that one thing that never ever changes,
yes,
we could not communicate in any way.
Yeah.
And Jesus is truth, life, and the way.
Yep. And logic really has a transcendent necessity to it, because God exists and he created a real world that really is there. Because of that, things really do exist, and we can say things about something. This book is on this podium is an indicative statement. Now, if I said that book is not on that podium, that's not true, because you can see that it is on there. Okay, and yet there's so many things that have to be true in order for me to be able to say that, that are not justifiable outside of the Christian worldview. So, okay. Now, as I said, remember, we're not saying you have to profess to be a Christian or even believe, or even say that you believe in God in order to use logic. Okay, non-Christians have written some really good textbooks on logic that we could probably all learn from. But God does have to exist in order for us to use logic. Okay? Now, here's some responses that I've heard from people. I've heard people have actually said some of these to me. Laws of logic are material. They are chemical reactions in the brain. But if that were true, they wouldn't be laws at all, would they? They would simply be what happens in someone's brain. And what happens in one person's brain might be different than what happens in my brain or your brain. Okay? Another response. Laws of logic are descriptions of how the brain thinks. actually heard Dan Barker, an atheist, liken logic to digestion in your stomach. He said it's just how the brain works. And a debate that he did, and a great response to that was, I could introduce you to a lot of logic professors who would be glad to tell you that logic is not how their students' brains work. And that's why they have to give people Fs. Okay, you have to take classes on logic in order to understand how it works. Okay, so it's obviously not just the way your brain works. So, I mean, does anyone here ever taken a course in digestion to digest your food? It just kind of happens automatically, doesn't it? So there's no parallel between that process and the way you think about things. Okay? So it's not just how the brain works. Here's another answer. Gordon Stein, the atheist, made this response to Greg Bonson when he used this argument. He said the laws of logic are conventions that differ from place to place. What would that mean? How can we even have a conversation, and how can we have rational discourse? And Bonson even said, if that's true, if the laws of logic are not absolute but are just conventional and can differ from one culture to the other, Bonson says, okay, then on convention, I win tonight's debate. On convention, he wins tonight's debate. Let's all go home. Okay, obviously that's not the case. No one can actually function that way. We have to agree that this is the way that we're supposed to think and reason and things like that. Okay, here's one that a guy said to me once, an atheist said this to me, we use them because they work. But that avoids the question, doesn't it? I don't want to know if they work. I know they work. I want to know why they work. I'm not asking you if they work. I want you to tell me from your perspective, Adam's banging around over here and Adam's banging around over there between your ears. How is there anything that holds the two of us together so that we can actually talk to each other? What are those laws of thought, okay? And obviously, thinking logical, do you guys realize if you make logical fallacies in the way you think or deduce, it's actually a sin? Being illogical is sinful. Why is that?
Mm-hmm.
Think about the Westminster Confession. It says that we are bound to believe whatsoever is implicitly taught in Scripture or that which is by necessary, by necessity can be deduced from Scripture. What does that necessitate? Logic. What is the most important doctrine that is based on deductive reasoning from Scripture? Doctrine of the Trinity. How do we know that's true? The Bible teaches very clearly there is one true God. And we see very clearly there are three divine persons, each of whom is given divine attributes, each of whom is worshipped. And so we have to say, okay, premise one, there is one God. Premise two, there are three co-equal, co-powerful, consubstantial persons. Therefore, conclusion, the one true God exists eternally as three persons. Okay, without logic, we wouldn't be able to deduce that from Scripture. So logic is very important that we learn how to think logically, and that we can detect fallacies and things like that. So young people, when your parents try to make you read books on logic, you're learning how to think in a way that's not sinful, okay? Because making logical errors is sinful against God, because logic is a reflection of the truth of the way God thinks about things. Okay, we've talked a little bit about the uniformity of nature. This is another one that is hugely important. Operational science requires this presupposition. Okay, without this, without uniformity in nature, you can't do science at all. Okay, testable, repeatable science cannot be done without the uniformity of nature. Science studies predictability. So experiments done today with the same circumstances should have the same result 3 days from now. So chemistry, if you mix certain chemicals together, I mean, think about all the chemical reactions that are taking place in your body right now. Think about all the chemical reactions that have to take place to start your car. And go home. Think about it. It's such an amazing thing, the periodic table. I remember even though I got straight C's in chemistry when I was in high school, I always thought it was fascinating that there's just this set number of elements that God made and like all these different configurations. I remember learning if the two oxygen molecules were slightly different angled on the hydrogen molecule in water, it would lose so many of its different properties that are so special about water that make its ice float and everything else. And I remember just thinking, that is amazing. Why do those molecules, how do they know to line up like that? And How does everything know to react the way that it does? Chemistry is really fascinating. I didn't think so when I was a sophomore in high school, but after I became Christian, I thought, man, it really is amazing to study the matter that God made in the way it interacts. But if it didn't do that in a uniform fashion, we wouldn't be able to do chemistry experiments, and we wouldn't be able to understand, or like we wouldn't have cars or indoor plumbing or anything. Okay. Yeah.
So on a kid's level, on a middle school level, what's helped some is to remind them that not only would chemistry not be possible, but survival wouldn't be possible because you wouldn't know what to eat.
Yeah.
What was good for you today might be poison tomorrow.
Yeah.
Which I understand peas you might think are poison, but they're not. They are actually edible, and they always will be.
Yeah.
Because of God.
I've been working on that experiment for a long time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Keep thinking ice cream is going to become as healthy as broccoli sometime. Eventually. That's actually a really, really good point. And if you have a certain, if your body chemistry is such that certain foods you're allergic to them, it can be deadly for you to eat something that it's actually beneficial for someone else to eat. So yeah, all of those the number of things that God is holding together and causing to be uniform, and the law-like properties of everything, it really is staggering. In fact, there's a really good sermon by John MacArthur called, in fact, when I first saw the title, I was like, I'm not going to listen to that. But then I thought, I'll go ahead and listen to it. And it was called Providence is Amazing. And it really was a great sermon about all the different things that God governs by his providence. And everything that's just constantly working, and the law-like characteristics that govern everything, and the way it all works together is really quite staggering. You know, we looked at cell biology and everything else. You think that's going on all day, every day. You know, I just think, how many kinesins are walking around in my cells right now? Who knows? You know, walking up and down the thing, and DNA is replicating, and the repair systems are going. It's pretty amazing stuff.
The energy molecule of living cells. ATP.
Right.
It has to be made, but then it's used to power different motors and processes. And it's said that in a single day, our bodies will produce our body weight in ATP and use that much ATP.
Amazing.
That much going on.
And it does that at almost 100% efficiency, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Incredible. I'm sorry? No wonder we're tired. Yeah. Okay. All right, so think about this too. All technology is dependent upon this as well. I used to wonder, and my father used to challenge me to think about things like this. He taught me, you know, the number of things that people know now is so much greater than at any other time. And he said, son, one of the reasons for that is there's a lot of people on the earth now, and there's a lot more scientists working on stuff. There are more scientists alive studying different things today than at any other time that we know of in human history. And so the knowledge base is just growing and growing and growing. It is amazing to me to think about how much technology has advanced since I was a kid. I grew up with a black and white television in our house, and we had landlines, and we had rotary phones. Raise your hand if you've used a rotary phone. Really? You guys had a rotary phone?
Old school.
Okay, yeah.
Raise your hand if you remember party lines.
Yeah. Okay, I don't remember those.
Yeah.
But seriously, the other day, I mean, several years ago, I had an iPhone 3GS refurbished. It was like the first smartphone I ever had. And I didn't even realize what all this thing could do. But I started thinking, every time I've ever had the thought, man, it would be really convenient if you could do this. And I would think, I bet you it can. And sure enough, you could do it with it. And I went to an ATM machine at a gas station, and I tried to withdraw some money, and there were insufficient funds. And so I thought, oh, man. So there was McDonald's, so I walked over close enough to grab the Wi-Fi and did a wire transfer from a national to a local bank account. I went back in the gas station and withdrew it. And then I pulled up a Google Excel spreadsheet with my checkbook and recorded it, saved it, and closed it. And Seth was sitting in the front seat, and I put the phone down. He's like, son, you would have no idea what I just did. And I can't believe it actually worked. I mean, electrons and who knows, little waves flying up through the atmosphere and stuff, and I just did a wire transfer from a national bank to a local bank and withdrew it from that ATM machine. It instantly knew about it, and I recorded it on a checkbook in the cloud. And he was just like, that's great, Dad. But seriously, The advances in technology, the reason that we can do that is because of the Christian world and life view. It's because of the uniformity of nature. Because things behave in a law-like fashion. And you can study the universe, and the technology is growing and growing. It's really, really quite remarkable how quickly people are learning how to do things. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God has promised us that while the earth is still here, things are going to stay uniform. We're going to have day and night and everything else. Apart from the biblical God, we have no grounds to believe in the uniformity of nature. Now, the unbeliever has no basis to believe in it, but he has to assume it in order to be able to function in the world, doesn't he? He has to. And I've mentioned to you all before, I've used this guy's name so many times. Who's my favorite atheist philosopher?
Bertrand Russell.
Yay! Bertrand Russell. In fact, the very first book I ever bought on the internet. And this, again, when I bought this book, I did not actually believe it would work, that a book would actually come to my house. I was actually really nervous about it. And sure enough, it came. I bought Why I'm Not a Christian by Bertrand Russell, because I had always wanted to read that book. And Russell is an atheist from a previous generation. He was from a generation that was not, like, shallow thinking like so many people are today in the atheist community. This guy really was very tough-minded. He was one of the most important mathematicians and philosophers of the last 100 years. Okay, very important person. He said this in a little book, not that book, but a different one that he wrote called Problems in Philosophy. And Greg Bonson actually recommended that one, so I picked it up and read some sections of it. Listen to this quotation from Bertrand Russell, okay, who's an atheist, does not believe in God. He says, trying to understand, why do we all live our lives expecting the future to be like the past in terms of its law-like properties? Okay, he's trying to answer that question without believing in God. Listen to what he says. We have experience of past futures, but not of future futures. Hear what he's saying? I know that in the past, the future has always resembled the past, but we've not experienced the actual future. And then he asks, will future futures resemble past futures? This question is not to be answered by an argument which starts from past futures alone. Hear what he's saying? You can't say, well, gravity's always worked in the past, so stands to reason it will work in the future. Russell's saying, you can't do that. That's logically fallacious. You know what that's doing? That's called begging the question. That's a logical fallacy. And he understood that. He was a logician and a philosopher by profession, by training. And so then he wrote this sentence. And I remember underlining this years ago and, like, dog-earing it and putting a tab on it. And, like, I wrote in the margin, I can't believe he wrote this sentence. Listen to this. We have, therefore, still to seek for some principle which shall enable us to know that the future will follow the same laws as the past. And I thought, how can he believe that science is even possible then, when he's admitting that he doesn't know that the future is going to resemble the past? And yet, without question, Bertrand Russell lived every single second of his entire life believing what he admits he had no reason to believe. Isn't that incredible? That's why I like reading the older atheists, because they were much more tough-minded than the guys today. Remember Friedrich Nietzsche? Y'all ever heard of him? One of the most amazing sentences he ever wrote. He said this, and so I want to get your comments. Why do you think he said this? He said, I fear that we are not yet rid of God because we still have faith in grammar. Why would he say that, you think?
Grammar's orderly.
Mm-hmm.
Universal
across
all languages.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody can explain the origin of languages. Mm-hmm. God created it.
Also, think about this. Is grammar made of matter?
Concept.
It's a concept. It's an abstract concept. It's an abstract law that governs thought. You almost see this guy. This guy's hatred of God knew no bounds. And I always picture a man sitting there just writing furiously. The guy wrote so much against God, so many things, and then all of a sudden it hitting him. I'm sitting here writing, making use of universal laws of grammar that are not made of matter, which I expect my readers to know about. And he's like, we're not rid of God yet because we still have faith in grammar. I think that is just a hammer blow of a statement. That is just shocking to me. I've shared that with a lot of atheists online before, and I've actually seen other atheists start threads on web boards. What does Nietzsche mean by this? We're not rid of God because we still have faith in grammar, because grammar's not made of matter. You can't go to the fridge and get a pound of grammar. It's an abstract concept. It's not made of matter. And yet all these things have to be in order for us to function and live in the world. Okay? All right, so there's good old Bertrand Russell. You know, it's amazing when people say, okay, well, fine. Well, how do you know? How do you know the future is going to be like the past? What's our answer? God told me. Seriously, that is the answer. God told me. Really, where? Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter will not cease. The future will be like the past because God told me it will. Okay, and it's a great thing. It's a wonderful, very simple answer. Okay, let's go maybe 10 more minutes. Y'all remember the don't answer strategy? Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs 26, if you would, please. Proverbs 26. Here you have what kind of functions as a bit of a charter for Christian apologetics. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Would someone read those two verses? Anyone?
Answer not a fool according to his foolishness, lest thou also die. Answer a fool according to his foolishness, lest he be wise in his own conceit.
Okay. Now, at first reading, it sounds contradictory, doesn't it? It says, answer, or do not answer a fool according to his foolishness, lest you also be like him. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Okay, so what we're going to do in all of our apologetical engagements, once you find out someone's not a Christian, there's no need to be nervous or anything like that, all you got to do is listen. Just listen to them. Let them tell you kind of sort of where they're coming from. And then they'll give you, as Bonson used to say, they'll give you all the rope you need to hang them. Just be quiet, let them talk. Okay? And they'll tell you what you need to know to destroy their worldview. And all you got to do that is just ask them some good questions. Okay? I've told you all the story about that kid I met at the orthodontist office. And Paul, were you there for that? No, you weren't there. You never needed braces. That's right. Some of my other kids were there. And me and this kid started talking. He was yammering on and on. I was actually trying to read a book. I was reading a book in preparation for a sermon. And he was sitting there, and this kid is pro-communism. He's pro-abortion. And I'm just sitting there right across from him in this crowded waiting room. And he's, you know, talking to his girlfriend and his girlfriend's mom, just yakking on and on and on about pro-choice this and pro-abortion that and everything. And I finally shut the book, and I said, you want to probably join this conversation? And asked him, where are you coming from? As far as, like, where do you think we came from and everything? Oh, I believe in evolution. I believe in evolution, that we evolved and everything. Is there any evidence for that? Well, you know, fossils and everything else. We talked a little bit about things like that. So what about the abortion issue? What about the abortion issue? And I used that simple illustration. Remember the illustration I've given you all before about, it's incredibly effective if you can remember it. If I'm working on something outside, and one of my kids walks up behind me and asks me, hey, Dad, can I kill this? If I can't see him, what is my next question going to be?
What is this?
What is it? Isn't that the key question? Hey, Dad, can I kill this? Well, it kind of depends on what this is. Now, if I turn around and he's got a mosquito on his hand, what am I going to say? Sure. Now, if I turn around and he's got Paul in a headlock, then what? Hey, Dad, can I kill this? How is that going to affect my answer? And I said to this young kid, I said, the only question that matters. He was talking about women's rights. It's a woman's rights. A woman's right. Woman's right. Yada, 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 yada. And I said, abortion has nothing to do with women's rights. It's just a question of what is it? And I asked him, what is in the womb of a pregnant woman? What do you think he said?
Tissue.
He actually said a baby. Yeah, and he did. And amazingly enough, when I used the illustration about, now if I turn around and he's got a mosquito, I'd say, sure, you can kill it. If I turn around and he's got his younger brother in a headlock, obviously I'm not going to say kill it. You know what he said to me? He said, killing a mosquito is no different than killing a person. And I said, if you really believe that, I think you'd probably be in jail right now. I said, people don't actually believe things like that. But anyway, when you listen to the non-Christian talk, just listen to where they're coming from, and then ask them some good questions about being consistent with where they're coming from. Answer them according to their folly. He said, "We all evolved from African apes, and we all are just it was an accidental process of evolution, genetic mutation." And I said, "Then what do you care about women's rights? If we're just rearranged pond slime, do we have rights? Of course not. What one bag of biological goo does to another, what do you care about women's rights or the suppression of women or anything like that?" And he was stymied by that. He didn't know what to say. "Well, isn't it just wrong?" I said, "No, you've got to give some kind of a reason why it's wrong. See, I can tell you why it's wrong, because women are made in the image of God, and women have right. They have the right to be alive. They have the right to live in this world, and they have the same rights that we do. Okay, because we're made in God's image, and we're not supposed to treat each other that way. You think that we're rearranged pond slime, and what one bag of pond slime does to another is ethically, morally irrelevant. Don't you see that?" Okay, so just let the non-Christian talk. Let them talk to you. And then if they start reacting about morally about things, this is wrong or that's wrong, what do you care about right or wrong? What is right or wrong in your perspective or your worldview? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't have a foundation that it can stand on at all. So, and he was actually sharp. Actually, he changed his mind. He now is pro-life. Yeah, we exchanged emails for a long time. He's still not a Christian, but he actually changed his mind on that issue of abortion. I've seen that happen before. I've seen liberals become pro-life, but not converted. It's almost like even no matter how much you're suppressing the truth of God, you still know it's wrong to kill a baby. So if you can kind of face people down with that, when people start yakking about women's rights, yada, 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 just train yourself to say, "Yeah, I agree. Women should definitely have their rights. That has nothing to do with what we're talking about, though. You're talking about killing what's in their womb. What's in it? What is it? What is in the womb?" Okay. Now, people might say, "Well, it's just tissue. It's a tissue blob." Can y'all remember one little word? Sled. We differ from the unborn in four ways: size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. SLED. Very useful. If people say, "That's just a tissue blob," just point out to them, "No, we differ from the unborn in only those four ways. We're bigger." Okay, now, is it true that which is bigger is more valuable? Is Shaquille O'Neal like one of the most valuable people in the entire world because of how big he is? Okay, we don't value people based on how big they are, so we differ from them in size, environment. Okay, did I become a human by getting out of bed and walking down the stairs and going into the living room to get coffee, or into the kitchen to get coffee? Does my location affect what I am? No. Okay, so if a baby is inside a womb or outside of a womb, what is it still? A baby. Level of development. People will say, "Well, they're not as developed as we are." Okay, and people will say, "Well, an acorn is not an oak tree." But is that actually true? Is an acorn an oak tree? It actually is. It's just a really small one with a sack lunch. Okay? So size, environment, or size, level of development, environment, and then degree of dependency. They'll say, "Well, that child's completely dependent on its mother, so she should have the right to do what she wants with it." What about people who are dependent on dialysis machines or dependent on medication? Can we just throw their lives away because they're dependent? Obviously not. SLED. Just remember those four things. If people try to say it's not a baby, just remember SLED. That's a really helpful illustration that Greg Kokel came up with. Okay, so there's the don't answer strategy. And you don't want to set aside, we'll close with this, you never set aside your biblical Christian convictions or your worldview to talk to people. And people will try to get you to do that. Has anyone here ever had someone say, "Yeah, I'll talk to you about this kind of stuff, just don't quote the Bible"? Yeah, I've had the same thing happen. That's fine, just don't quote the Bible. It's kind of like, no, I'm going to use my worldview just as you use yours. Okay, so never, ever let someone back you off of quoting scripture or anything like that. All right? Do you have any questions or thoughts? We're about out of time.
Pro-abortion, yes. Person would usually say, if you destroy a condor egg or a bald eagle egg, that's horrible. You're killing, just for killing an eagle.
Mm-hmm.
But then they can justify killing the unborn egg.
Yeah.
Isn't there does it act like you I can't remember, you either get fined or go to prison. Like if in Ohio you kill a cat's babies while it's in room or whatever.
Yeah, there's all kinds of stuff like that.
There was like
in Ohio.
Ball that was
Yep. Yep. Isn't that absolutely horrible? And in many states in this country where abortion is legal, if you get into a car wreck and kill a pregnant woman, you can be charged with double homicide. Yeah, that would embarrass me to be a judge, to have laws that are that contradictory about something that basic. I mean, seriously. So, yeah, it's a terrible thing. So just remember that. Let the non-believer talk. If you meet someone, don't ever be intimidated by non-Christians. Don't ever back away from anyone that's, you know, wants to talk to you about ultimate questions or anything like that. And don't be afraid to quote the Bible. Don't be afraid to do that. Never let someone disarm you of the sword of the Spirit. Because ultimately, if you can quote Scripture to them or you can take them directly to God's Word, then they're having to deal directly with God Himself because they're actually hearing His voice, okay, speak to them. So, okay, any other thoughts, comments?
Are you taking any random questions?
Yeah, sure.
This question came up in family worship.
Okay.
I came and asked me about it, and I had to scratch my head. The parable of the wheat and the tares.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Where's that?
In Matthew 13.
Okay.
36, mm-hmm. Where it's explained. But the question is about the end of the age. As I understand at the end of the age, isn't that, as I've come to understand eschatology differently, is that always a reference to the end of the Jewish ceremonies and
of the Old Testament era?
The Old Testament era, yeah.
Not always, no.
Okay.
Not always. And I think here it's definitely a reference to the eschaton. To the end of everything.
Okay.
Because that's where you have the final separation.
Yeah, Kenan asked me if that's what it was, and I thought, well,
yeah.
That's what I used to think, but now I'm not so sure. So
it's a good question. I think because there's always been that whole debate about whether you can really have a perfectly pure church, that came up in the ancient church, like with the Donatist controversy and Augustine and them arguing about the validity. The people that denied Christ under persecution, there were segments of the church that said you could never come back in the church because we want the church to be pure, and others said, no, if they really repent, you can let them back in. And I think this parable is relevant to that because you have to have a judgment of charity. If people make a credible profession of faith, you let them come into the church, okay? I mean, and people have erred on all different sides of this issue. Like in the early church, like by the second and third century, you had catechetical classes that lasted 3 years before you could even be considered a candidate to be baptized and like brought into the church. You had to go through 3 years of instruction. And yet, biblically, the bar is a credible profession of faith. And, you know, you don't have to undergo a theological exam. And we've had this discussion as a session. Because when I first wanted to offer a new members class, there was some pushback saying, well, biblically, there is no new members class. And so I had to make my case for that. I said, yes, I get that. But we live in an age of unprecedented heresy, okay, and unprecedented false teaching. So I think it'd be good to at least have some kind of a class where we can walk through the basics of what we believe and where we're coming from in our church. Because the fact is, we don't know where people are coming from. People come from churches that didn't teach them anything. Okay, so, but yeah, I think that that's the end. I haven't studied that parable in great depth, but I have thought about that before. I know that parable was used by by Augustine and the main church to tell the Donatists, you can't have a church with only wheat in it. You're going to have wheat and tares together.
Yeah, so, I was just wondering about the end of the age. I didn't know. Because if you read further, it kind of there's that one verse. It kind of sounds like the verse from Revelation. Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather up of his kingdom. So that verse that says he will send forth his
messengers.
Says angels, but his messengers.
Yes.
And they will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. So it kind of sounds like that. So maybe
it does. It does, and it's in Matthew's gospel too. That's an interesting parallel. I'll have to look at that. Yeah, good question, Canaan. That's good. Very good question. Okay. Anyone Bible trivia? I mean, Any other questions or comments or anything? All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be together. I thank you for our church, and we thank you for the truth that we have in Holy Scripture. Help us, Lord, to be diligent students of it every day of our lives and to seek out opportunities to be a faithful witness for the truth, to be a loving and warm presence in the lives of the people that we come in contact with. And we pray that when the opportunities are there, that you would use us to be adequate and able defenders of the faith, and also individuals who are clear in our pronunciation of the gospel and our proclamation of the truth that people need to repent and come to Christ to be saved. And I pray that you would bless us to that end as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.